Well, in our trek through Luke, we're coming into, we've been in this section in Luke's gospel where Luke, Dr. Luke puts three episodes back to back about what we as followers of Jesus are supposed to be doing, our responsibilities. So he has back to back episodes about what we're supposed to be doing as disciples. We saw the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, we're supposed to be serving others in need. Last week we saw Martha and Mary, we need to be pursuing the one thing that is necessary, sitting at Jesus' feet, paying attention to Jesus. And today we're going to talk about prayer. Now, the reason this is happening in the gospel, I think, is because back in chapter 10, if you'll remember at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 72. He sends them out to do ministry, to heal and to preach and such. And then they come back and they're all excited and jazzed up about their ministry. And Jesus and chapter 10, verse 20 says, "Don't rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So he's not trying to necessarily pour water on their fire, but he's saying, okay, guys, just great job on the ministry, but remember what's truly important. And then after that, the next section right after that, he tells them in 21 through 24, "Oh, by the way, if you're trusting in me, it's because, you know, I've revealed my glory to you. I've shown you the glory of the Son of God. I've brought you to the Father. I've chosen you. Everything you are is because of grace." So those first two sections, those first really 25, 24 verses in chapter 10 are about Jesus kind of reorienting his disciples' identity. They're all about ministry and what they did in ministry and how great and exciting and successful their ministry was. But Jesus then is like, well, hold on, guys. Let me help you think about your identity. Let me help you think about who you are. He doesn't want them to be so distracted by their ministry that they ignore God, that they ignore their main responsibilities. And then right after that, you have the Good Samaritan, you know, which is, again, get out there, serve others in need. And then Martha and Mary, but don't forget to sit at my feet. So serve others in need, sit at my feet. Pay attention to Jesus. Don't forget about the thing that's most important. And then right after these sections, coming into chapter 11, he's going to teach us about prayer. He's going to teach us about prayer. He's going to teach us that one of the responsibilities of every Christian is to demonstrate our dependence on God through an active prayer life. An active, and I would argue, bold prayer life. Now, I love preaching about prayer because, frankly, it's a struggle. I need to remind myself constantly of what the Bible says about prayer and the help that's here for us on the subject of prayer. Jesus says that being his follower means being a prayerful person. But what he also does, especially in our section today, our text today, is he kind of undoes what a lot of us think about prayer. A lot of us think that prayer is kind of this passive religious activity. You know, a lot of us are, frankly, we're just confused. Like, we don't really know what to do. I need to tie my shoe. I'm just going to go ahead and tie it. I'm going to keep preaching while I tie my shoe. Is that okay? A lot of us think of prayer as this ritual. You know, we're supposed to do it, like the preacher. Like, right now, he's tying his shoe, but he's preaching about prayer. We're supposed to do prayer. We're supposed to be praying. But we're like, I don't know what to do. I don't even know what to say. I feel like my prayers are always the same thing. You know, Lord bless the kids, Lord bless the grandkids, Lord bless the church, Lord, you know, like, it just feels like I'm saying the same thing every time. What am I supposed to do? Why does my prayer life feel so dry? Why do my prayers feel like they're ineffectual? They're hitting the ceiling and coming back. What are we supposed to do? We often feel like prayer is rather obscure and abstract. It's confusing. We're like, well, you know, okay, we hear people praying at church, like, man, I don't pray like that. I must be missing something. Prayer's difficult, it feels complicated, it sometimes feels arbitrary, like, why am I even doing this? Or impulsive, you know, we get ourselves into a mess and then we start praying a lot, right? We're like, God, get me out of this mess, or I'm really struggling, please help. So it just feels, prayer, we're all over the place with prayer. I think we have a pretty malnourished view of prayer. So one of the things that Jesus is going to do today very clearly is he's going to teach us not just what we should pray, but how we should pray. And that's where we're going today. We're going to look at the what of prayer and the how of prayer. The main point of this text is very simply that God's good gifts come to us through bold prayer. That's what this text says. God's good gifts come to us through bold prayer. He tells us in verses 1 through 4 what to pray. And then in verses 5 through 13, how to pray. What to pray, how to pray. Jesus doesn't want you, friend, overcomplicating your prayer life or overthinking it. He doesn't want you stressing out about prayer. You know what we tell our kids? You've probably told this to a child, maybe your own. What is prayer? It's talking to God. It's talking to God. Jesus wants us to know that. He wants us to know that it's a lot simpler than we might imagine. It's dependent, direct and dependent speech, words, conversation with God. It's talking with Him. It's bringing our requests to Him with boldness. So here we go. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 first, the what of prayer. The what of prayer. Verses 1 through 4. This is Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught His disciples." And He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" You may be thinking, I've heard this somewhere before. Well, you have. We literally just prayed the Matthew version this morning, didn't we? That wasn't my plan. That was God's plan, not mine. So what we read together earlier was Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer. You might be thinking, well, that one sounded a little bit different. Well, it's just longer. Matthew's version has 57 words in Greek. Luke's version has 38 words. And there really aren't fundamental differences. It's just Luke's version is just shorter. And I could talk a little bit about, you know, why these differences are. And, you know, it's possible that Jesus, it's very possible, by the way, that Jesus taught the same thing in different places. And He taught it maybe with different emphases or in different ways. But I'm going to skip that discussion and get right into what He actually says. So what you'll notice in the prayer, and this is true here and in Matthew's version, but here in verses 2 through 4, the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, this model prayer, you find two imperatives in verse 2 and three requests. So let's go through this rather quickly. Two imperatives and three requests. First, do you see the two imperatives in verse 2? Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Those are in the imperative tense. Those are, a better way might be to say, let Your name be hallowed. Let Your name be sanctified. Let Your name be made holy. Let it be. May it be. And then, may Your kingdom come. Let Your kingdom come. These are imperatives. These are things that we want God to do, that God tells us, Jesus tells us to pray back to God. Among other things, the way that Jesus starts this prayer shows us a very basic principle in prayer, and that is that prayer starts with God, not with us. Think about how you normally start your prayers. How do you normally start your prayers? Do you, like me, are you prone to start with all the things you need, all the things that are going on? Maybe you're in a hurry and you're like, I got to pray through these things. And you're like, okay, here's the laundry list of things and I got to go. How do your prayers usually start? Well, Jesus, in His model prayer, He says start with God. He says start with praise. He says start with orienting your heart on the Father and on His purposes in the world. Father, Your name is holy. May Your kingdom come. So, just as we would not, you know, if you meet, let's say you're married and your spouse comes home, you know, if you're a nice spouse, as soon as they walk in, you don't just dump your laundry list of wants, you know, on them. You don't do that. You say, "Hi, how are you? Good to see you." You might even hug them, right? You welcome them. You greet them. You acknowledge their presence as a person before you start talking about all the stuff that's got to happen that day or that evening, right? So it is with God. He wants us to come to Him as a person first, not as a genie, not as someone to just do what we want, but as a person. And notice the language. What does Jesus say we're supposed to approach God as? Father. Father. I won't say a lot about this, but you'll remember if you look back to chapter 10, Jesus says in verse 21, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise, revealed them to children. Father, for such was your gracious will. Then in 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus has an intimate relationship with the Father, and he wants us to have the same. It's all over the Old Testament where God is called a Father, but it was unheard of for a Jewish person to pray or to approach God as my Father. And Jesus not only does that, but he instructs his disciples to do the same. Isn't that interesting? He wants us to approach God as Father. As I said a few weeks ago, the reason that is because God is Father, as Michael Reeves says in his book on the Trinity. God is Father all the way down. Now, God is more than that. He is also Son and Spirit. He's not merely Father, but the source of the fountain that is God is Father. This designation, Father, represents and describes God's nature and character. It reveals who He is. He's Father, meaning He begets children eternally in the Son, us through faith. He's inherently love. He's inherently life-giving. All His ways are beautifully fatherly, Michael Reeves says. So what's Jesus saying? Jesus wants us to understand God as Father and to address Him as such because He wants to make sure that we have the right ideas in our mind as we approach God in prayer. It's so easy to approach God in prayer as if He's cold and distant and uncaring and immoved, like He doesn't really want to be bothered by you. So Jesus, the very first word in the model prayer is Father. Father. Do you pray that way? Understanding God as Father shapes the way we'll pray. So these two imperatives begin the prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. Let your kingdom come. Then there's three requests. We're not going to look at the ins and outs of all these things. By the way, I did a sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, I think at the beginning of last year. So check the website for those series of sermons on Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer there. But then we have these requests, verses 3 and 4. Quickly, he teaches us in 3 and 4, he says, okay, you've started with God, now pray for your necessities. And he says, pray for your physical and your spiritual. Your physical and your spiritual necessities. Verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. He knows we need food every day, so he tells us to pray for it. The idea here is that we pray for necessities, not for luxuries. So we pray for food and shelter and clothing and work. You know, we pray for the things we need. We don't just pray for bigger and better and more. We pray for necessities, he says. But Jesus also knows our lives are more than physical. Our lives have a spiritual dimension. So verse 4, forgive us our sins as we forgive. Lead us not into temptation. So we're supposed to be praying for spiritual things too. Notice this idea of, he says, verse 4, forgive us our sins. The only reason he would tell us to pray that is because he knows we have sins that need forgiving. Right? Do you believe that, friends? That you have sin in your life that needs forgiving? This means that prayer has to contain confession. Do you see that? If you never get around to confession, you're missing a big part of the DNA of prayer. So there's praise, our Father in heaven, your name is hallowed, and there's confession. Lord, I'm a mess. I'm struggling with this, that, and the other. If you have struggle, like you know that sin is kind of a concept, that you believe in sin, but you're struggling with like where it is in your life, I'd encourage you to ask the people around you. Ask the people around you, hey, what things in me are annoying and off and not right? Daily repentance should be a normal part of the disciple's life. If you struggle to see sin in your life, then I would actually encourage you to ask God to take the spiritual blinders off your eyes, to help you seek out honest friendships, friendships with people who will be honest with you, people who you can love and trust, who will tell you the truth. Jesus says that God's forgiveness towards us is a must. We must have this forgiveness because we have sin. But then he also says, you know, as we forgive everyone who's indebted to us. So he's talking about this virtuous cycle of us forgiving others. God forgives us, we forgive others. God forgives us, we forgive others. Because Jesus liberates us from our sins, we're compelled to forgive people who are indebted to us. And I won't spend too much time here, but I will say in our culture that is addicted to hating and canceling and being suspicious of anyone who disagrees with you, we need to hear this. Forgiveness should mark Jesus' people. Forgiveness should make Jesus' people stand out. One writer says it this way. This was too good to pass up. He says, there can be no life without forgiveness. A world of revenge and retaliation is a world of terror and dread. A world of forgiveness, though, is a world where there is renewal of life, peace, and hope. Believers are not simply objects of forgiveness, they are also conduits of forgiveness, extending to others what God in grace has freely extended to them. Friends, who do you need to forgive? Who is God asking you to forgive? Forgive us as we forgive others. That's the prayer. So he tells us to pray for physical necessities and spiritual necessities. The what of prayer is praise. It's these imperatives of praise, and it's also petitions for necessities. So we start with God, and then we bring our request to Him. Now, I mentioned earlier that prayer isn't supposed to be this passive spiritual exercise. Rather, Jesus is teaching us to pray rather direct and bold prayers. He's telling us to approach God with confidence, not timidity. I just want to bring this out very quickly. One of the reasons I know that's what Jesus is doing here is because notice he tells us two things very quickly. He says, you address God as Father. You address God as Father. So he's saying, join me. He addresses God as Father. And Jesus is saying to his people, join me in this posture of intimate trust before God. Where you can, therefore, you can approach him directly as Father. And you can talk to him. But also I want you to understand that all of the verbs here, except for the verb forgive, are in the imperative tense. All the verbs are imperative, meaning that disciples should pray expectantly because God wills to act according to His promises. Let me break this down. This means that we don't pray things like, you know, Lord, if you will, if you would, if you could, if you might, please, oh please, please, please provide for my needs. Rather, pray this, Lord, please provide for my needs. You promised to do so. Would you? Amen. Do you see the difference? Do you see how one is a posture of trust and boldness and confidence because God is your Father, and one is like kind of a, oh, I don't know what to say, and God is so big, and I'm done. So you're kind of tiptoeing around in your prayers. Prayer is talking to God with dependent directness. Since God is our Father, we approach Him with confidence that He wants to do the things He told us to ask Him to do. Do you believe that? Let me say it again. Please hear this. Since God is our Father, we approach Him with confidence that He wants to do the things He told us to ask Him to do. This is what Jacob just read for us from Hebrews 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Prayer is talking to God with dependent directness. So that's the what of prayer. Let's move now to the how. So verses 1 through 4 give us a lot of content, you know, imperatives and requests, these things we should be praying about. But then in verses 5 through 13, Jesus gives this short parable to make the simple point about approaching God with boldness. He's like, he's already saying, I think, approach God with boldness because He's your Father and these things are in the imperative, you know, so be bold. But then he's almost like, disciples, I want you to really get this point. So I'm going to tell you a short parable about how you should pray. And that's verses 5 through 13. I want to start by just reading 5 through 8, looking at this short parable, and then we'll look at the rest in just a moment. So, Luke 11:5. He said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.'" Verse 8, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." Let's break this down a little bit. In ancient culture, they didn't have Walmarts that were open 24 hours a day. Nothing was open 24 hours a day. So food was made daily. You made the bread you needed for that day on that day. And in ancient culture, hospitality was a huge thing. It was expected of you, if a friend came to visit, it was expected of you to help them out, to provide them shelter and food and such. No matter when they arrived, even if it's in the middle of the night, the expectation was to help them. So the host here has a real problem. This friend has arrived in the middle of the night at midnight, and they don't have any food. So this host has a choice to make. He can either go outside of his house to like a neighbor's house and ask for food. Even though it's the middle of the night, he can go and wake up his neighbor, you know, and ask for food. Or he can leave his neighbor alone and be a bad host to his friend. You know, both aren't great options if you think about it. Either go wake your neighbor up in the middle of the night, no one wants to do that, or, you know, really disrespect your friend by being a bad host. He has to make this choice. Now, we also need to think about the fact that in that time, in ancient times, houses were small, and a lot of times for normal people, the house was one room. Everyone slept on a mat, one big mat on the floor. And the mat would be rolled up during the day, and, you know, you would do your stuff in the house. But at night, there's one big, that's why he says, you know, "The door is shut and my children are with me in bed." Well, there's one big bed. Everyone sleeps there in the one room and the one bed. So if this friend goes to his neighbor's house for bread in the middle of the night, he knows that he's probably going to wake the whole house up when he wakes the neighbor up. So Jesus is asking, "Hey, which of you disciples has the nerve to wake up your neighbor and his whole family at midnight to ask for bread?" The host, this host who has this friend come in town, he knows that no matter how quiet he is, you know, when he knocks on that door, and there would be a big metal or wood bar that you put on the door to keep it locked at night. He knows that, like, moving that thing and getting up, and then not to mention actually making the bread, you know, this whole process is going to do what in your little one-room house? It's going to wake everyone up. The host knows that no matter how quiet he is, it's not going to go well for his family if he does this. So he doesn't want to be bothered. He even uses that word in the parable, verse 7. "Do not bother me. I don't want to be bothered. This is a nuisance." This whole thing is a nuisance. He sees the request as a nuisance. And it's not because he can't provide the food. It's because he knows that chaos will result if he does. Do you see the difference? It's not that he necessarily doesn't have any food. He just doesn't want the inconvenience. He doesn't want the inconvenience, because he knows what would happen if he gets up and makes the food. Now, anyone with small children understands this, I think. You know, if you have small children, when the kids are finally asleep and quiet descends on your house like a sweet spring rain, and mom and dad can talk and have an adult conversation and maybe watch TV, you know, or maybe actually just get some sleep, that's a beautiful thing. And anything that disrupts that is enemy number one. When we had babies in our house, I feel like I had to perfect the art of, you know, moving around the house, you know, opening and closing doors in complete silence. And I know, like, okay, this handle is going to click if I don't do it just right. Well, this handle over here is going to click if I don't, you know, like, you got to perfect. I feel like a ninja when I'm walking around my house as when we have babies. Or like Tom Cruise in Mission Impossible 1, you know, when he's coming down from the ceiling and he's like, can't touch anything. Or the alarm goes off. Well, that's what it's like. This guy's like, hey, I don't want the alarm to go off. Please don't bother me. Go away. The answer is no. And he even says, I don't care if you're my friend. The answer is no. Too much chaos is going to result if I do this for you. The answer is no. So Jesus is saying that this neighbor could help if he wanted to, but if he did, it'd make his life harder. But then we get to verse 8. And by the end of verse 8, he's giving him bread. He's rising and giving him whatever he needs. So what changes his mind? What changes the neighbor's mind? He goes from, no, I don't care if you're my friend, I'm not going to help, because I'm not going to wake my whole house up for this, to making the bread. Well, the point of the parable is right there in verse 8. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, impudence, who's ever used that word in a sentence? No one, probably. What does it mean? It's actually a really hard word to translate. It's only used one time in the New Testament, so translators wrestle with what it means. Some take it to mean persistence, which would mean that the neighbor helped just because the friend kept, you know, trying and asking. But the idea of a repeated request is not clear in the parable, and Jesus actually teaches on persistent prayer over in chapter 18. So I think the focus here is something else, and I think it's when you translate the word impudence, like the CSB does, the Christian Standard Bible, they translate that word shameless boldness. The reason the neighbor gets out of bed for his friend is not because the friend is his friend, but it's because of his friend's shameless boldness. He knows he's going to wake the kids. He's got to make the bread in the middle of the night. It's not going to be comfortable. It's not going to be convenient. But he does it anyways because his friend has this impudence, this shameless boldness. Think about the nerve it took for this guy to go wake up his neighbor and his family in the middle of the night. This friend is willing to do whatever it took, even willing to risk being rejected in order to be a good host. Think about this friend, the audacity. Think of it. If a friend comes to your house at 1 a.m., maybe you're still awake at that time. If you are, not a great life choice. But if you're still awake at 1 a.m. and someone shows up and they're like, hey, I really need some food right now. And you understand the price that, you understand that this is going to cost me something. But this person had the boldness to come to you and was even willing to be rejected, to risk rejection, to come all the way to your house and to ask you this crazy request. They were risking rejection by coming to you in the middle of the night, but they came anyways. You're like, all right, I'm really not happy you woke me up right now, but you're here, and my goodness, I can't believe you're here, but let's do this. The audacity, the gumption, the brazenness, the brashness, even the presumption of this guy is amazing. This word, that little word for impudence, has more of a negative connotation, but Jesus says it's the reason his friend got up out of bed and made the bread. What's Jesus's point? What's Jesus's point? Jesus is contrasting the neighbor with God. Jesus is contrasting the neighbor with God. If an irritated neighbor responds to boldness, then so will a gracious God. Do you see that? If an irritated neighbor will respond to boldness, then so will a gracious God. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If a man responds this way to a bold request, then so will a good and gracious God respond to those who have the nerve to bring their honest request to God with boldness. Jesus is inviting his disciples to bring our prayers to God with boldness, making our needs known with confidence that he hears and will respond. Yes, of course, we pray, as in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer says, we pray, your will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, your will be done. There's a submissive posture in our prayers. But we also pray with fervency, with boldness, with brashness, with gumption, with audacity. We pray with submission, yes, but we also pray with boldness. So prayer, what Jesus is saying is prayer isn't this quiet and calm and passive practice. He's saying in prayer we wrestle with God. Does that describe your prayer life? If we overemphasize submission in prayer, we'll become too passive. We won't pray like Abraham, pressing God to save Sodom and Gomorrah. We won't pray like Moses, pleading with God for mercy for Israel and himself. We won't pray like Habakkuk and Job, questioning God's actions and histories. We won't pray like the psalmists who are constantly sharing their honest thoughts with God. I love the Psalms. Friends, live in the Psalms. They understand you more than you think. And they're constantly sharing their honest thoughts with God about what's happening to them and asking God to intervene. So if we overemphasize a submissive posture in prayer, we'll be passive. We won't wrestle. Another thing that Jesus is pointing out in this parable is that God is humble. Unlike the neighbor, he's willing to be bothered in ways we wouldn't tolerate. He can be approached with shameless boldness because he's not offended or bothered by honest and urgent prayer. Is this the way you pray, friends? Honest, urgent, shameless boldness? Now let's keep going. Let's look at verses 9 through 10. Jesus is inviting this kind of... He tells the parable, and then just to make it clear, he's like, here's a very direct command about prayer. Look at 9 and 10. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. So Jesus is expounding on his own parable, this idea of boldness. He's saying, look, I'm not only not offended by your direct and bold prayers, I'm welcoming them. I'm asking you to pray this way. Now, we sometimes feel uncomfortable asking the Lord for things because we don't want to be guilty of idolatry, frankly. We don't want to be guilty of wanting something more than we want God. And that's a legitimate concern. I'd point you to John Piper's book, Desiring God. In his chapter on prayer, there's a little section in there on just this topic where, you know, James talks about spiritual adultery. And he says he's cautioning us against praying in a way just to get things from God. Piper talks about how wicked it is to pray to our heavenly husband for worldly things with which we'll commit adultery on him. He says there is a way to pray for things that doesn't idolize things. There's a way to do that. And he says the way is you pray for things in a way that delights in them and delighting in their maker. So there is a danger, friends. There's a danger that when you ask for stuff, it could be idolatry. You need to guard against that. You need to guard against spiritual adultery or asking God to give you things that you really love more than God. So I'm qualifying this whole thing by that. That's true. That's in the Bible. It's very true. And nevertheless, Jesus tells us right here, verses 9 and 10, to pray boldly and expectantly. To pray boldly and expectantly for things. There's a Princeton theologian back in the 19th century named Charles Hodge, a Presbyterian theologian. Charles Hodge, in his section on prayer, he says, we should manifest a proper, in our prayers, we should manifest a proper earnestness of desire. This is a guy writing like 200 years ago, Presbyterian from Princeton. Okay, I love this. He says we should manifest a proper earnestness of desire. He says this comes from, quote, appreciating the value of the blessings for which we ask. A proper earnestness of desire. Does that characterize your prayers, friends? A proper earnestness of desire. Now, like everything else, desire can be corrupted. But desire in itself isn't bad. Desires for godly things honor God. So there's a danger of desiring created things in an idolatrous way. But nonetheless, it's okay to want things that God wants. You might remember Paul in Romans 15. He says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ isn't named. Paul has godly ambition and drive and passion to do godly things. Jesus is saying that it's okay to pray for godly desires earnestly and boldly. So brothers and sisters, what do you desire? What do you desire? Deeper friendships, perhaps? to be married, for a spouse, for children, for more children, a growing, deepening friendship within your marriage, maybe sex in your marriage that's less transactional and that grows and deepens the oneness of your one flesh union. What do you desire? Better health? Freedom from chronic pain? A job to provide for your family? A job that better aligns with your gifts and abilities and interests and skills? What do you desire? The salvation of a loved one? Healing of our divided country? More people to be saved and discipled here in our church? More elders and deacons to serve? Missionaries and church planters to be sent from our church? What do you desire, friends? What godly desires do you have? It wouldn't hurt for you to do this little exercise and spend some time this afternoon writing out your godly desires. James in James 4 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." So he and Jesus are encouraging us to bring our requests to God with boldness. Yes, we guard our hearts and we pray for pure motives, but we also need to stop being so embarrassed that we want things that are godly, that are good, that God has given us desires in our hearts for godly things. Proverbs even says, "A desire fulfilled is a tree of life," or "a desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul." So if a fulfilled desire is compared to the sweet life of the Garden of Eden, then godly desires aren't bad. Rather, they point us to the life we were created to live. What do you desire? Now these verbs in verse 9, ask, seek, knock, these verbs indicate an ongoing habitual engagement. You keep asking, you keep seeking, you keep knocking. It's not a one and done ask. Verse 10 tells us what the outcome will be. "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." So the outcome when we pray these sort of bold prayers, the outcome isn't tentative or uncertain, but the outcome, according to Jesus, is clear and sure. Jesus doesn't mean that we'll get everything we'll pray for. When we ask for godly things, God will provide them, even if it's not exactly what we had in mind. When we seek, we'll find, sometimes, something we weren't expecting to find. When we knock, sometimes doors will open, but they may not be the ones we were knocking on. The point of this is that when we pray, God works. And friends, as good reformed people, we need to not let these verses be hijacked and just only used by the prosperity people. All right? Jesus told us to pray this way. Ask, seek, knock, pray boldly. Why? Because God works through prayer. So pray this way. Don't you see why Jesus is saying that prayer isn't this mysterious thing or this impulsive thing or this passive thing? Rather, prayer is direct and simple. Ask. 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 You do not have because you do not ask. Jesus wants us to come to Him with our honest requests and pray for them like we mean it. Let me try to put some meat on these bones with an example. Let's say, for example, you want to be married. Well, don't pray like this. "Lord, if you will, if you could, if you would, if you might, I'd love to be married, but only in your timing, only if I'm ready, only if it's your will, if you might, if you could, please, please, please." Now, there's some good things in that prayer. It's not all bad. But why don't you rather pray, "Lord, I'd love to be married. Please provide me a godly spouse. Amen." Do you see the difference? Do you see how one is almost embarrassed to ask for a good and godly thing? And one is a direct, simple ask. Right? Do you see the difference? You have not because you ask not. Friends, the point is this. The Lord is not offended by our honest and direct prayers. He prefers them. He prefers them. He's not offended by our honest and direct prayers. He prefers them. Ask, seek, knock, and watch God work. Now let's come in for a landing here with these last few verses, 11 through 13. What father among you, Jesus says, what father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Which is just ridiculous. It really is like, Daddy, I want an egg. Okay, here's a scorpion. Good luck. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? God isn't offended by bold prayers because He's a good Father, and it's His pleasure to give good gifts to His children. But notice, last thing and we're done, notice the specific good gift there in verse 13. The specific good gifts He wants to give His children is the Holy Spirit. He'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. You're like, well, John, what's all this business about asking for godly desires? Well, keep doing that. That's fine. But as you do that, what's the Lord? One of the ways the Lord will answer is by giving you His Spirit. Let's say, you want to be married. He's going to give you His Spirit to comfort you against loneliness. He's going to give you His Spirit to guide your thoughts and give you wisdom as you discern who to spend your life with. He's going to give you His Spirit to fight off the temptations of lust. So even as you pray for a specific, tangible thing, the Spirit is still going to be one of the ways that God answers that prayer. But interestingly, it's so cool. He says, if you're evil, if you know how to give good gifts, well, so also, again, from the lesser to the greater, if you evil guys know how to give good gifts, then how much more our gracious and good Heavenly Father? And then he says, the Father will give you the Spirit. What this means is that, and this is the message of the gospel, that God offers Himself to those who ask. God generously gives Himself to those who ask. In the gospel, God gives His Son by sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins, rise again on the third day so that if we trust Him, we'll live forever. Then He also gives His Spirit to bring us to the Son and help us follow the Son. God is generous. He's giving Himself in the Son. He's giving Himself in the Spirit. He's not stingy. He loves to give Himself away. And this demonstrates His goodness, and His goodness is why we can be direct with Him. As I thought about this, I'll try to be brief. I'm trying so hard to finish. I'm circling the runway. Here we go. Why does God want us to be bold with prayer? Is it just so we're like, we can beat our chest and say, look how awesome we are at prayer. Look at all the blessings we secure through our bold prayers. Why does God want us to be bold? Why is Jesus telling us in several different ways to be bold, to be confident, to be audacious? Why? Because it reveals faith. Praying boldly happens when you believe that God can actually do the things you're asking Him to do. So it's an act of trust that He's actually all-powerful and that He can do this thing. He can provide this thing. He can actually do that. It's an act of faith in His provision and His power. It's also an act of faith in His goodness. Not just that He can, but that He wants to. That He wants to give good gifts to His children. Praying boldly is evidence of faith in God's power and goodness. God's goodness is why we can be direct with Him. He's a good Father. And of course, His goodness is most visible as His Son hangs on a piece of wood for our sins. If God would do that for you, won't He also provide all the rest? The Apostle Paul says it this way, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. Did you hear that? I'll read it again. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also graciously give us all things? Again, he's arguing that if He'll give If the Father will give the Son, why won't He give you all the other things you need? The cross is evidence of God's gracious and overflowing generosity of character. He wants to give. He's a self-giving God. Pray and you'll get the Spirit. He's so generous. It's in the security of this relationship with our good Father that we're free to be assertive with Him, to speak the truth in love with Him, why we can be direct with Him. You see, if we belong to Him, we can rest in His arms and our bold prayers won't be annoying or off-putting. They'll be music to the ears of our good Father. And that music to His ears will bring about good gifts to those who pray bold prayers. Let's pray together. Father, help us to grow in bold prayer as a result of our understanding who You are, Your goodness, Your grace. God, show us just how good You are. Show us how the cross reveals Your goodness, how You want to give Yourself, how You're so generous, so kind, so quick to give. God, out of our faith, help us to pray confident and bold and audacious prayers. Protect us from passive and tentative and embarrassed prayers. Help us to sift through our desires. Give us godly desires. Purify our hearts, our motives, our ambitions. And Father, help us to delight ourselves in the Lord. May You give us the desires of our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.